Christians believe that their religion is the true story of God, the world and everything in it. And that's why we're Christians. We wouldn't be Christians unless we believe that this story, this message, is the truth. We wouldn't be Christians if only we thought that this message, this story, comforted us or helped us to cope. Though I would add that the story of God and the world and everything in it is a story that comforts us and helps us to cope. But if it were not true and it did those things, it wouldn't matter. The only reason that we put our trust in Jesus is we believe the Bible is true. We believe this story is the truth. And that's why we want other people to be Christians, because we want them to know the truth, because it is the truth that sets people free. And in the end, the truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to be reconciled to God. Now, the questions that we are going to consider today are these. For the Christians here, how do we communicate this message of the Bible to people who do not know the Bible, who do not understand what we're talking about? How do we show people that this message is true? How do we show them that what they believe is not quite right? How do we show people that the Christian worldview, the way of making sense of all of reality, the way of interpreting life, is the best worldview? It is the right worldview, and it makes sense of the things that we experience as human beings and things that we value as human beings. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may wonder, well, how can he make all these claims about Christianity being the truth? Well, today we're going to get our answers from the Apostle Paul, who shared the message of Christianity with a number of people in the Roman Empire almost 2,000 years ago. And today I'm going to pick up where I left off last week and explain Paul's speech in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens. So I'll spend about half my message unpacking that text, and then the other half I'll spend trying to demonstrate the truth of the Christian worldview and this message and how it makes best sense of our experiences as human beings and the things that we value as human beings. So to kind of pick up back where I left off last week. Last week I said that Paul, he's this man who was commissioned by Jesus to share the message of Christianity with people in the Roman Empire. He ended up in this city of Athens. And Athens, of course, was a very famous place. It was a center of philosophy. So this is the city of people like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. It was also a city full of idols. There were all kinds of gods and statues and temples dedicated to those gods. And when Paul gets to Athens, this city, he looks around, he sees all these idols, and he is disturbed. He's bothered because he knows these other gods are not real gods. They don't bring life and health and anything good to people. So in a sense, God, the true God, is being robbed of his glory because these people in Athens are not worshiping him. And on the other hand, because the people aren't worshiping the true God, they're lost. They don't get any of the benefits of knowing the true God. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to tell you about this God, the one true God. So he goes into the synagogue, which is what he usually does when there are Jewish people in a city, but he also goes into the marketplace. And the marketplace is not just where you buy and sell things, it's where people would talk about the latest ideas. And so he goes into this place and he says, I want to tell you about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, because these people in Athens had no idea what his message was all about, and they really didn't understand the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, so they didn't understand the context of Paul's message, they think he's talking about two different gods. They think he's talking about a God named Jesus and a God named resurrection, and how Paul is coming to tell them about new gods, and he wants to add those gods to the pantheon of gods that already exist in that city. And so they bring Paul before this council called the Areopagus. That means Mars Hill. And this was a city council that would try to figure out which gods were basically acceptable for people to worship in the city. So Paul is brought to tell this council about the gods he's talking about, supposedly. He's really talking about one god. And they don't understand what he's saying. They assume that he is kind of an amateur philosopher. He's really, you know, ignorant, and he's coming up with some convoluted message. But he stands before them to tell them the truth. So I'm going to read this passage that we have before us today in Acts 17, bit by bit. And before I even do that, I just want to point out a couple things for us to see. One is that Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament. He does that sometimes in his speeches, in his sermons. So in Acts 13, he's in a synagogue and he's telling Jewish people about how Jesus is the fulfillment of their religion. So he quotes passages from the Hebrew Bible. Here, Paul doesn't quote Scripture, but he's alluding to it. He's taking scriptural ideas and he's speaking those to these people. But if he just went and quoted the Bible, you know, the Bible says this, that, and the other thing, that wouldn't carry any weight necessarily with these people at all. But he does quote a couple of their own poets. He quotes a couple of Greek poets. And he does that not to say that the poets were right about everything, but he says these Greek poets who don't know the true God, they're worshiping false gods, even they glean some kind of truth. They had an inkling, a grasp of some things that are true, but they were mistaken about how to interpret that truth. And I'm here to tell you, Paul says, about the real God, the real truth. So he's using quotations of their own poets, their own writers, as a way of a point of contact to get into a real conversation about the gospel, about Christianity. So with that in mind, let's start to read this passage in Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to make use of the Bible that's in front of you or around you, because that'll help you understand what I'm saying better. And if you're looking at a Bible in the pews in front of you, we're on page 926. So page 926, Acts chapter 17, I'll start with verse 22, and I'll just read verses 22 and 23 right now. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, Paul begins very respectfully. He calls them men of Athens. Apparently, that was a common way for people to address such an audience, which shows that Paul knows how to speak to different audiences. He knows what's acceptable in Athens. And he tells them that they are very religious. Now, on the face of it, that could seem to be a compliment. But that word that's translated as very religious could also be translated superstitious. I see that you're very superstitious. Why? Because you've got all kinds of gods. And you even have this altar over here that says to an unknown god. Now, apparently, this kind of thing existed in cities like Athens. There would be all kinds of different altars set up to gods, and sometimes there would be an altar that just said, "To an unknown god," or "To the unknown gods." It's as if they wanted to cover all the bases. We've got all these gods around us, and in case we left one out, to the unknown god, sort of like a tomb of the unknown soldier. You know, we don't know who was who died, but here, we want to honor that person. Apparently also there would be times where a city was rebuilt and they would find an old decrepit altar and they would rebuild it. And they're like, "We don't know what god that was that altar was built to, so we're just going to say to the unknown god." Why do they do that? Because they always fear that there'd be these different gods out there that would have wrath, that would punish the people if they were not worshipped. So they want to cover all their bases. Now Paul uses this as a kind of an in to get into a conversation about the true God. He's not saying their system of beliefs and all these other false gods are true. He's certainly not saying that. And he's not saying it's great that you have this altar to an unknown God, but he's saying, look, you are acknowledging that you don't know everything there is to know about the gods or God. So I'm here today to tell you about the true God. And the fact is, if we're going to tell people about Jesus, as I said before, we are going to have to tell people about a God they don't know. Because people do not know God, and they don't know the Bible. I mean, just this past week, I got into a conversation with a woman who was probably in her 70s. And she said that she was still going to the Catholic Church regularly. And she said she did not understand the Bible. She said the Bible was read every week. There'd be portions of the scripture read, but no one would explain it. No one would say what it meant. This is a woman's going to church like her whole life, if I understand what she was saying correctly, and she doesn't know the Bible. And I happen to say, well, you know, this is a great church to go to if you don't know the Bible. I try to explain it. Please come. We're around a lot of people who don't know the God of the Bible, the true God at all. So we're going to have to do a lot of explaining, just as Paul does here. So Paul proceeds to tell these men about the true God. I'll read a good chunk of the speech, verses 24 through 29, and then I'll go back and explain basically the points that Paul is making. So verses 24 through 29. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So let me make a number of points about what Paul is doing in these verses. First, Paul stresses that God created everything. Now, Paul has been addressing two different groups of philosophers. We learned that last week. One is called the Epicureans, another called the Stoics. They believe different things. The Epicureans believe that the universe, the world, had always existed, that it wasn't created because it was just eternal. It just has always been around and always will be around. So the idea of God creating a universe would have been offensive to them. They would have disagreed with that right away. The idea of a God creating a universe would also have been offensive to the other people, the Stoics, because they were basically pantheists. So they believed everything is God. They believed the world is essentially equal to God. So how could there be a God who creates the world? How could God and world, God and universe, be two different things? But that's what Paul is saying, because that's what Christianity holds to be true. And that's a very important point for Christianity. There are people today who are like the Epicureans, you know, atheists who believe the only reality is matter. There's no God, there's no immaterial realities, just stuff that we can touch and experiment on. And today's Stoics may not be the best fit for who the Stoics were, but there are a lot of people who are sort of pantheists, people who believe in New Age spirituality, people who believe certain Eastern religions. They think all is God, and God is in everything, and there's a spark of divinity in everyone. But we say, no, there is a distinction between God and his creation, and that is very important. If we confuse those two things, we collapse everything into one, and we end up getting a very narrow view of life because of that. I'll explain more about that later, and I'll explain more about that next week. Here's the second thing Paul tells them about God. He does not live in temples. Unlike the false gods who had all these temples around, the true God does not need a house to live in. He doesn't need us to build a building for him. Now, the Epicureans, they would have agreed because they believed that God was not, or the gods, the Greek gods, were not involved in the affairs of mankind. So they wouldn't even be here to have a temple. But Paul is saying, basically, look, this God doesn't need us. And that's the third point. God doesn't need human service. He doesn't need us to bring him offerings or sacrifices. He doesn't depend on us. God has life in himself. He exists. If there were never a creation, if there were never a universe, and it was just God forever, he wouldn't be lonely. It's not like he was needy and bored and just needed to create someone, something to love. God is triune. There are three persons within the Godhead. So the Father always loves the Son. They're not lonely. They're not without love. So Paul is saying, look, God doesn't need us. And also, he's the source of life. Not Zeus, not any of these other gods that you believe in. The one true God. Here's the fourth point that Paul makes. God made every human being, and all human beings come from one man. Paul means Adam. Now, this would have been offensive to the Greeks, because they were very proud of who they were. They believed that they sprung up from their own soil, and they were superior to other human beings. So what did Greeks call non-Greeks? Barbarians. So they were thinking, we are the best people on earth. And Paul says, no, you're all on this level playing field. Because all of you trace your roots back to one man. You were no better than the Jewish people over here or the so-called barbarians in different lands. All human beings are made by God, which is a very important point for Christianity. I'll get back to that later. Here's the fifth thing Paul tells them. God is in control of history. He says that God is the one who decided the periods of time and the places in which people would live. We're here not by accident. We're here because God wanted us to live in this time and in this place. And in fact, that's something what the Old Testament says. Deuteronomy 32:8 says the very same thing. So people of different nations are in place because God wants them there. They used to call on their own gods, their false gods, and now God is bringing people from all the nations to Jesus. He is calling different people out of all nations to the one true God. 6. Paul tells them that God created everyone so that they would perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, at first, that sounds very nice. God made us, and we're just, you know, able to feel our way to God. But that language of feeling our way, feeling their way to God, is language that's used of a person who's blind, who's just reaching out and can't see things and is hoping to grasp something. So Paul's not saying that we can actually find our way to God. He's saying that we can't see God and we're just in the dark. And yet, he says, God is not far from each one of us. So as if God is right in front of our faces, there's all kinds of evidence pointing to God's existence, his reality. He's omnipresent. He's right around us, and yet we can't see him. This is not flattering to us. The truth is that if we are going to have a relationship with God, he has to find us. We can't find him on our own. Here's the seventh thing that Paul says to them. All of this indicates that God is both transcendent, so he is beyond the universe, he is greater than the universe, he's not bound by his own creation, but he's also near to us. He is both, which is very important. Because if you take one thing, well, God's transcendent, but he's not near, well, how can we ever know God? How can we ever have a relationship with him? If God is just near, but he's not transcendent, if he's not all-powerful, all-knowing, greater than the creation, well, then how can we have a God who rescues a fallen, broken creation? We need both, God to be big and God to be near and personal. And that idea of God being personal is very important. We'll get back to that in a moment. Now, all of this would have offended both the Epicureans and Stoics for different reasons. But Paul says, look, your own poets grasp something of the truth. So he quotes them in verse 28, quotes two different poets. The first one is Epimenides. And in the original context of that poem, the thing that says, in him we live and move and have our being, that was about Zeus. Now, Paul's not saying, yeah, this poet was right about Zeus. He's saying, no, this poet is actually saying something that's true of the real God. And he's saying that God is the one who gives us life. We find our life in him, or that could be translated, by him we live and move and have our being. So God is the author of life, and if we want to have real life, we need to be in him. We need to be connected to him. The second quote right after that, "For we are indeed his offspring," comes from a man named Aretas, who was from the same place that Paul was, Cilicia. And again, the original poem is about Zeus, and it's very pantheistic. It says, "All the ways are full of Zeus. The sea is full of him. So are the harbors. In every way, we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring." Now again, Paul is not saying, yeah, this guy's right about everything. What he's saying is, what this poet was ascribing to Zeus is actually true of the real God. The real God is the one who made us. So we are, in some sense, his offspring. And the real God is the one who is omnipresent. He is right here around us. So again, bringing home the idea that all of us are God's offspring in the sense that he made us all. Even the Greek poets knew that, although it's sort of against what those same Greek people would believe, which is true when you have people who don't have right beliefs. Often the different beliefs they hold contradict one another. They don't go together. That's very true of people today. They have a whole grab bag of ideas that don't actually cohere. Here's the eighth thing that Paul says about God. He says that we should not think that God is something made out of silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. His point is this: if we are made by God, and we are personal beings, right? We have wills, we have intelligence. We shouldn't think that God is an impersonal being. How could a God who created us be less than us? We are made in the image of God. We don't make God in our image. We don't fabricate him in our minds. The true God exists regardless of what we think and feel, and we need to know who the true God is. Now, Paul doesn't just tell his audience about God. He also calls them to turn away from their false gods and turn to the true God. He tells them to repent. So we see this in the next two verses, verse 30 and verse 31, again in Acts chapter 17. Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There were two other things that the Greeks needed to know. God was calling all nations to repent. In the past, he had let them go their own way. He didn't bring this message to them, but now the message is coming to them, and they need to respond to it rightly. They were always guilty for rejecting God because nature, the creation, points to the Creator, and they were guilty for that. But now they have no excuse. Now they're hearing about the true God, and now is the time to turn to him. The second thing that Paul tells them is that one day God is going to judge everyone through a man whom he has appointed. And of course, he's talking about Jesus, though he doesn't mention his name here. Jesus is the man, but he's not just man, he's the God-man who will return, who will come and judge everyone who has ever lived. And the proof of that is Jesus rose from the grave. He had died. On the third day, he came back to life in a body that cannot and will not die again. Now, that would have been offensive to them, to his audience, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe that that was possible. They didn't believe in judgment. So, to sum up what we've seen so far, Paul is basically explaining the Christian worldview to them. He's talking about God. He's talking about creation. He's talking about humankind and indicating that they've turned away from the true God. They're ignorant. They can't see God who's right in front of their faces. And he calls them to repentance. He tells them a little bit about Jesus. Now, he doesn't say that Jesus died on the cross for sins. He doesn't talk a lot about Jesus. He might have done that if he had more time. Luke is just giving us really a summary of what he said. So, you know, we don't know if Paul would have spent more time or had spent more time on it. But he wanted to get to judgment, because it's very important for them to know what God is like. God is not just a God who coddles people. He is a God who's going to bring all things in history to an appropriate end. Well, how did this audience respond to Paul? Let's see in verses 32 through 34. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So these Greek people, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in this kind of judgment. So when they hear resurrection, some of them just mock. They say, that can't be true. This guy is out of his mind. Some people say, oh, we'll hear more about this some other day. Now, that could have been sincere. Maybe they did want to know more. Maybe it was just a polite way of putting Paul off. Oh, that's enough for now, Paul. But there were some people who listened to Paul, and they followed him, and they came to faith in Jesus. And that will happen when we tell people about Christianity. Some people just mock us. They'll just laugh. They'll just make fun of us, call us names. There will be other people like, oh, that's really interesting. And then that's it. You know, they'll just never really respond. And it's like, yeah, well, you know, hey, I've got to go. We'll talk about that some more later. But there will be eventually, if we keep telling people about Jesus, some who come to faith. And again, we have to be like Paul. We can't assume people know the Bible. We have to lay out the contours of this Christian story, of the Christian worldview. We have to tell them about God and about creation, about who we are as human beings, how we've turned away from God, how we can be right with God because of Jesus. We'll have to explain these things. And we'll also point out as we go how other worldviews, other ways of trying to make sense of the world fall short, that they don't really explain everything that we experience and everything that we value. And in fact, they may have different beliefs that contradict each other, that really don't make sense. Now, as we do this, I think we're going to get challenged by people, and we're going to get challenged about different things. You know, some people say, well, there's not even a God who exists. Some people will say, well, you know, we know that God didn't create the world, or, you know, we're all the products of evolution, things like that. Some people say, how can there be one true God? How can you say your religion is right? Some people just don't, with the idea of judgment, whoa, we're not going to talk about that. So we're going to get challenged. Now, I can't address all of those challenges right now, but I do want to speak to a couple of them, and I want to demonstrate why the Christian worldview makes sense of who we are with respect to these two things. So, again, one of those things that people will say is, well, science has proved that we have all descended from lesser species through the process of genetic mutations and natural selections. In other words, they're going to say, Darwinism has won the day. We know that your story isn't true and that this story of Darwin or neo-Darwinian evolution is the true creation story. Now, I don't have time to talk about the scientific details. If you're interested, I just posted something on our website yesterday. It was a paper I'd written earlier comparing two different books about essentially evolution. So one was about what was written by an atheist who says this is why evolution is true. The other was written by a Christian who says here are the flaws scientifically in this story, whether it's Darwin's original conception of evolution or a newer Darwinian models, they're all full of some scientific holes. If you want to learn more about that, you can go online. You can find that in the section of our website. It says articles, so wbcommunity.org/articles, and you can find that. So I'm not going to unpack science today, but I think we can point out the absurdity of believing that human beings are the product of a mindless, unguided process of evolution. Here is something that a man named Randy Alcorn used in his presentations to people. So Randy Alcorn, you might know, he was a pastor, he's a writer. So he said this. He went to an audience and he said, which of these stories makes sense of who we are as human beings? He says, in the secular account, the non-Christian atheistic account, you are the descendant of a tiny cell of primordial protoplasm washed up on an empty beach 3.5 billion years ago. You are the blind and arbitrary product of time, chance, and natural forces. You are a mere grab bag of atomic particles, a conglomeration of genetic substance. You exist on a tiny planet in a minute solar system in an empty corner of a meaningless universe. You are a purely biological entity, different only in degree but not in kind from a microbe, virus, or amoeba. You have no essence beyond your body, and at death you will cease to exist entirely. In short, you came from nothing and are going nowhere. You don't matter. Or there's the Christian story. It says that you are the special creation of a good and all-powerful God. You are created in His image with capacities to think, feel, and worship that set you above all other life forms. You differ from the animals not simply in degree, but in kind. Not only is your kind unique, but you are unique among your kind. Your Creator loves you so much and so intensely desires your companionship and affection that He has a perfect plan for your life. In addition, God gave the life of His only Son that you might spend eternity with Him. If you are willing to accept the gift of salvation, you can become a child of God. Which of those stories gives our lives meaning? Which of those stories causes us to think that human beings are inherently valuable? The atheistic story would have us believe that an impersonal, unintelligent process, an amoral process, has produced personal, intelligent people who can make moral choices. Christianity says that we are personal, intelligent beings because there is a personal, intelligent being who made us and designed the universe so we can know Him and we can know truth. In fact, the whole idea of human rights comes out of the Judeo-Christian worldview. And it seems everyone cares about human rights. And I think that's one way that we can be like Paul. You know, Paul says, look, these things matter to you. I'm here to tell you the real story of why these things matter. We can do this with the subject of human rights. We should say to people who insist on human rights that apart from this view that God made all human beings in His image and likeness and that He loves them, the very idea of human rights doesn't make sense. I would say at the end of the day, the atheist doesn't have a good reason to believe that all human beings should be treated equally. Because if you believe that evolution writ large, macroevolution, or any Darwinian story, is the true creation story, then you believe that who survives? The fittest. Therefore, there's no real compelling reason to protect the weak. In fact, if you're protecting the weak, you are slowing down the engine of evolution. You're getting in the way of progress. Now, that sounds ugly, but that was actually Charles Darwin's view. And I'd said this before in a previous sermon, but in his second book, The Descent of Man, he refers to human beings, natives of the island called Tierra del Fuego, he refers to them as savages who will surely be wiped out, who will be exterminated by the more civilized races. And he's basically referring to people like himself, white European men. They're the civilized races, and these savages are surely going to be exterminated. That is an ugly thing. But it's no surprise that his cousin, a man named Francis Galton, was the one who developed this thing. It's a pseudoscience called eugenics. It's the idea that we can have a better human race if we just help weed out the unfit, the weak, the handicapped. This is extremely ugly, but a lot of people believed it about 100 years ago. Hitler adopted that view. He believed he was doing something right, cleansing the world. Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, was a promoter of eugenics. It's a very ugly view of humanity. It's wrong. It's not right. It is false. But it leads to bad things. It does not lead to an idea of human rights. It leads to an idea of certain people have rights and other people don't even deserve to live. So since atheists cannot claim, they cannot appeal to God for this concept of human rights, they might say, well, you know, okay, that humans aren't special because there's no God who made them, but humans are special because they're more intelligent than other species. And because human beings are intelligent, we should, you know, protect each other's rights. Or that they have some other capacity, some other ability. Well, what about infants or the elderly, people who have dementia? Are they no longer deserving to be protected because they don't have the capacity for intelligent, rational thought anymore? That's where these kind of ideas lead. Some other people would say, well, you know, there's no such real thing as human rights, just as there is no such real thing as a moral law that exists outside of us. This is all just stuff we made up. But it's good to have it because it makes life go better. It's sort of a useful fiction. There are no human rights, but we pretend there are human rights. And that's something that an atheist philosopher named Michael Ruse said. He said, I believe that the most important thing we can know about human beings is not that they are the creation of a good God on the sixth day, but the end product of a long, slow process of natural selection. He says, we are genetically determined to believe that we ought to help each other. But he also says that there's no real moral law. So we have these beliefs about helping each other out and loving our neighbor and so forth, but they're not actually real things. They're just false beliefs. Like if a child believes there's Santa Claus and he knows who's been naughty and nice, maybe that child will behave better. So that's a useful fiction for that child. He's saying that's kind of the way we should think about morality. There's no real moral law that people transgress, but it's nice to think there is one because it helps us behave better. Well, the problem is, if that were so, why would people see innocent people die and be up in arms? Why would they be so outraged at injustice? Because injustice is not even a real thing. It's just a thing we made up. But when people see there's genocides, or there's this terrorist attack and a bunch of people die, or there's this child that was killed, you know, they don't act as if, well, that's, you know, it's kind of too bad for them, but it's not a real, like a real injustice happened. No, they act as if a real objective moral law has been violated, and they lament, and they grieve, and they mourn, and they cry out for justice. If we thought that we were the products of a mindless, unintelligent process that just happened to be the way things are, we would expect there'd be a lot of violence. We'd expect there'd be chaos. We wouldn't expect people to love each other and be nice to each other. We would expect that nature is red in tooth and claw. So if we hear people talking about human rights, we could be like Paul and say, you know what? You believe in human rights? Hey, I do too. I think that's really important. Why do you believe in human rights? You might not really get a good answer. Maybe you'll get something. But you say, you know, here's why I believe in human rights. I want to tell you this story of the God who made the world and everything in it, including us. And that's why we're valuable. So you can use that as a way of getting into that gospel conversation. Here's one more thing that people don't like about what Paul said, the idea of judgment, right? People don't like the idea that they are going to be judged by God and they could be condemned by God. I'll be faster on this one, but let me explain why judgment is a very good thing. If there's no judgment, in the end, life does not have meaning. And let me explain. Very soon, we're going to have the Summer Olympics. It happens every 4 years. And there are athletes that have been training for years to perform in the Summer Olympics. Well, what would happen if they've been training and they go to, is it Rio, I think, and they perform, and someone wins a race, and they find out no medals are given. There's no medals. What? There's no winners. What do you mean? There's no winners, there's no losers, no medals. You just ran a race. I think people would be pretty upset about that if there was no evaluation of their performance. Now imagine more specifically, there's a gymnast. Maybe it's a teenage girl who pretty much for her whole life has been training for this moment to be in the Olympics. And she does her performance and she nails it. She knows she did a good job. She thinks she did a good job. And then she gets to the end of her performance and she finds there's no judges that were there. There weren't actually judges in the room. So she gets no score and she's not going to get a medal. No one really cares. She just did a thing. It might have been good, it might have been bad, but there's no reward for it. She would find out that her performance, in a way, was meaningless. And that's what life would be like without judgment. If there's no judge, there's no evaluation of what's good and bad, there's no reward. Certainly, there's no punishment. Life would not be meaningful. So that's one problem of eliminating the idea of judgment. The other thing is this: human beings are judgmental by nature. We all make moral judgments. I'm not using like capital J judgment like you're condemning people, but we make moral judgments. All of us do. If you want to see that, you get online on the internet and go to a comments section under a blog or go to social media. You will see People are very judgmental about all kinds of things. Whether their judgments are right or wrong, people are judgmental. They make moral judgments. Where does that come from? If there's no objective moral law, how do you make those judgments? You know, those people who are judgmental act as if some real law has been violated, and they say, that person shouldn't have done that. They should have done this instead. And they're quick to condemn, too. If there's no God, there's no moral law that's being violated. It's just people doing what they do. It's just stuff that happens. And you may not like it, but that's the reality. But human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. And I think we have a sense of right and wrong, and we have a sense of injustice, and we have a sense of judging people because there is a judge who made things. And there are things that are right and wrong. There are laws that can be violated. And so even when people are judging and they're atheists, they are reflecting the image of God. They are evidence that there is a God, whether they like that idea or not. They are demonstrating the existence of God. We can use that idea to show people the truth about this God that is unknown to them. We can say that there is a God who's going to judge, and that's why people are judgmental. There is a God who will judge all people and evaluate everyone's performance, and that's why life is meaningful. And we're going to say this, that there are going to be people who are judged based on their performance. The people who say, I don't need you, God. I'm fine without you. I don't even believe you exist. They're going to be judged for their sins. No one will pay for their sins. But if people turn to God and they say, yes, I've made a mess of my life and I've ignored you, even though you made me for you, I've ignored you and I've done all these things wrong in my life. I can't give any excuse to you, God. I'm just going to rest on your mercy. And they run to Jesus and say, Jesus, I know you're perfect, and my only hope is that your perfection will be credited to my account and that my sins will be paid by you, on the cross. My only hope is that you paid for all of my wrongdoing and your goodness is credited to me, and that's the gospel. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is basically the message of Christianity. There's a lot more to say, of course. But you can't come to the end of your life and say, I didn't know. No one ever told me the truth. You've heard true things. How will you respond to them? God will hold you accountable to the truth that you've been exposed to, and you have to make a decision. Will you run from this God, or will you turn to Him? That is your choice today. And I would love to talk to you more, to give you more evidence for why we should trust that this message is true. If you are a Christian here, I would encourage us all to think like Paul. We need to know this message. We need to know how to explain it in a way that is going to be understood by other people. We need to know how other people think so we can say, look, I know you believe this and I know you think this, but here's why your own worldview, your way of looking at life, doesn't actually support your views. But here's this message that I have, and it does account for all these things that matter to us. We can say, you believe that? I do too. Here's the reason why I believe it, and I think you should believe this too. We want to point people to the God who made the world and everything in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in our ignorance and didn't leave us in the dark. If you had not come to us, if you had not sent your Son, if you had not communicated to us in your Word, this Bible, we wouldn't know who you are. We would just be ignorant and without hope. And yet you've given us this message, and I pray that we would have it sunk deep into our hearts, that we would cherish it, that we would live by it, that we would study it more and know how to talk to other people. I pray that we would not be lazy, but we would work hard to know what it is that we believe, to explain it to people, to tell them why it's true. I pray that you would use us to be messengers of this message, just to be your mouthpieces. Use us to bring other people to yourself. If there are any people here today who do not know Jesus, I pray that today would be the day they know him, that you would open up their eyes, help them to see the truth, convince them of that. Convict them of their sins and show them hope in Jesus. Jesus, it is in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.